I'm going to ask you to turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy, chapter 32. This is the song of Moses as he celebrates God's great work for his people in the wilderness. He exalts God in verse 4 as the rock. So this is sometimes called the great rock poem. I guess that's better than the great rock song. This is the great rock poem. Chapter 31 concludes, "Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. And the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance when he divided mankind. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats with the finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." And now will you turn with me in the New Testament this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. On the first Lord's Day of each month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And 3 months ago, I began a special series of messages on these first Lord's Day mornings to focus on the Lord's Supper, on the theology of communion, of the undergirding doctrines to this sacrament that is so central to the worship of the Christian church, so essential to our worship. Well, we're returning to that series this morning, and we're going to be reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to break into the middle of the chapter. Paul has in the first 13 verses been surveying some of the events of Israel in the wilderness. And then at verse 14, he writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? With those questions ringing in our ears, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning, trusting He will add His own blessing to the reading and hearing of His inerrant truth. Father, we come today completely dependent upon You. We come asking, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to understand, to apply, to live Your holy truth? But we thank You our sufficiency is of God, who has brought us into the new covenant, who has given us the Holy Spirit. And so now we ask that He will guide us into all truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. When the Apostle Paul set out to write his first letter to the Corinthians, he had to address several issues and answer several questions that had arisen within the congregation. Among those issues were divisions among the believers. Among those issues was a notorious case of immorality, as well as the temptation that the Corinthians faced to compromise with the culture around them. The church in Corinth was facing pressure within and also pressure from without. And those twin pressures, those twin temptations remain the perennial pressures and temptations that the church faces in every age. They are the pressures that you and I face. The pressure of sin and division within, the pressure to compromise from without. Now, this issue of disunity and immorality dominates the first seven chapters of this letter. If these sins were allowed to continue, then the church in Corinth was in danger of exploding. Because when sin is left unchecked, it will fracture and destroy the body of Christ from within. Beginning in chapter 8 and moving forward into the passage we read, Paul dealt with the issue of food offered to idols. This was the pressure that the Corinthians were facing to compromise with the culture around them. And if this sin, this temptation were left unchecked, then the congregation was in danger of imploding, of caving and crushing inwardly under the pressure that it felt from without. Paul, in writing to them about these twin pressures, these twin temptations, points out the nation of Israel and how the people of Israel stand as a stark warning to the church, not just the church in Corinth, but a stark warning to us, brothers and sisters, that corruption and compromise lead to destruction. That's the first 13 verses of this chapter. Paul says these things were written down for us as examples. In verses 6 and 7, he alludes to Exodus 32. No sooner had the people of God left the land of Egypt than they made for themselves a golden calf. They bowed down to worship and they rose up to play. And 3,000 were slain. He then in verse 8 alludes to Numbers 25, when the people of God in their wanderings arrived at a place called Shittim. They there faced the threat of compromise with the people of Moab, and they succumbed to that temptation. They ended up worshiping the Baal of Peor. They ended up committing immorality with the women of Moab. And 23,000 perished in a single day. What can help us as the people of God avoid falling into these temptations, avoid either exploding or imploding from the pressures that we face? What can help deliver us from corruption and from compromise as the church? What can prevent internal conflicts and external compromise? Well, Paul's surprising answer is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Because God has chosen this sacrament to be a means to maintain the health and the purity and the unity of the church. Now, Paul is going to advance his argument in this passage through a series of couplets. The first occurs in verses 14 and 15. Here we are presented with two commands. Now, these two commands serve as a link between the example of Israel in verses 1 to 13 and then the argument of Paul in verses 16 through 22. And he begins with this forceful imperative, flee from idolatry. Paul's rhetoric is forceful. It's powerful. He doesn't say to the Corinthians, well, you should probably avoid idolatry. It's probably a good idea. Or you should look askance at those engaged in idolatry and make sure you keep your distance from them. But Paul does more than that. He understands the deadly, destructive nature of idolatry. He knew the history of Israel. He knew what had happened when they bowed down to the golden calf, when they worshiped the Baal of Peor. And so he issues this command with great force and great intensity, with directness and with apostolic authority. Flee, brothers and sisters, from idolatry. This is not the first time Paul has used the command to flee in this letter. You go back to chapter 6 and verse 18. He writes, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And of course, we have a perfect scriptural illustration of this principle in the life of Joseph that we've been studying. When Mrs. Potiphar tempted him, when she grabbed him and said, lie with me, Joseph fled immorality. He ran from it. He ran from it because he knew the danger that confronted him. You see, this command to flee implies that danger is imminent. Over the past 5 to 6 weeks, we have witnessed the senseless destruction of the nation of Ukraine. hundreds of thousands, and now millions of people have fled. They have fled because they are attempting to escape Vladimir Putin's deadly bombs. They are fleeing for their lives. Paul says, flee from idolatry, because he realizes that idolatry is a dangerous, it is a deadly issue. It's a life and death issue that's at stake for the believers in Corinth. They're not being invaded by a foreign power, but every day they are facing the temptation to worship false gods. And that remains a danger for us. It's true that idolatry is more religiously overt in some cultures than others. If you travel to India, you will witness there thousands upon thousands of Hindu gods and temples and shrines and statues. There's so many Hindu gods, in fact, no one knows exactly how many there are. The landscape of Japan is dotted with Buddhist and Shinto shrines. But we face idolatry here in America. It's less overtly religious because our temples take the shape of stadiums and shopping malls. We worship the gods of sport and entertainment and affluence. An idol, you see, brothers and sisters, is anything that you look to, anything you trust in, anything you devote your heart and your allegiance to, seeking from that thing or that person what only Jesus Christ can provide. An idol is that thing or person you look to for joy, for peace, for satisfaction, for relief of guilt. That person or thing you look to give your life meaning and significance. What's your idol this morning? Is your heart devoted completely to Jesus Christ? Has He captured your affections? Or do you need to hear Paul's warning with freshness and with power this morning? Flee from idolatry. The Corinthians needed to hear it, and I dare say you and I need to hear it as well. Now, to help these believers follow this first imperative, Paul issues a second command here in verse 15. If you're going to flee from idolatry, then you are going to need to think about your faith. You're going to need to think about your faith. Paul addresses the Corinthians here as sensible people. They valued wisdom. If you go back to chapters 1 and 2 of this letter, they put a high premium on attaining wisdom. The problem was they were beguiled by the wisdom of the world. And what they needed was the wisdom that came from God, the wisdom that comes to us through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul writes to them in verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Think about what I say. Now, Paul issues this command with apostolic authority, just as he did the first one, flee from idolatry. But he does more than just declare his authority to them through this command. He is inviting them here. He is asking them to think because he wants to persuade them of the folly of idolatry. When parents tell their children to clean their rooms, that is inevitably followed by the question, why? Why? And the parental response is, because I said so. And that's sufficient. Parental authority trumps childhood resistance and reluctance. But as your children grow and mature and they get to their upper teen years and young adulthood, you don't want to have to keep saying, "Because I said so." You want them to mature to a point that they think for themselves. They see the right course of action and they pursue it because they've looked at the right course of action and they can see the reasonableness to it. That's what Paul wants for the Corinthians. That's what God wants for us. He wants mature thinking believers. Christianity, brothers and sisters, is a thinking religion. God has given us the ability to think and to reason. It's a tool He has placed in our hands, as it were. We do not base our faith on rationalism, but rather we use reason as a tool in submission to God, in submission to Scripture. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ so that we might think God's thoughts after Him and thus grow, mature, and become more like Jesus, more sanctified. Beware of any church, any teacher, any ministry, any pastor who doesn't challenge you and encourage you to engage with his teaching or that ministry's doctrine in a way that is both biblical and critical. Beware of anyone who says, "Well, just listen to me. I'll tell you the right way." When you come into church in the morning and you hang your coat at the door, don't check your brains there as well. That's why we encourage you to bring a Bible or to use one of the Bibles we provide, because we want the ministry of this church to bear up under the scrutiny of God's holy truth. And I want you to be thinking about God's truth. I don't want you to just listen to the sermon and go home. I want you to listen to the sermon, work your way through the passage with me so that you know how to go home and read the Bible yourself. So this is training for Bible study, for devotions, and for growth. Some people attend church because they just want an emotional experience. And it seems like their church is designed just for that. And so the music is designed for that. The atmosphere is designed for that. And the sermons are designed for that. They begin with a joke. They end with a joke. They tell some entertaining stories in between. Everybody feels good. You go home. You've had an emotional experience. If you haven't caught on yet, that's not exactly how we do things around here. That doesn't mean we aren't concerned about your emotions. Actually, I'm concerned about something much deeper than your emotions. I'm concerned about your affections. Not just how you feel when you leave here, but what's happened in your heart and what it's done to change your relationship with the Son of God. That's why truth is paramount. And that's why you must engage biblically with the message as it's proclaimed here. That's why you must think about what I have to say. You must think about what Paul has written. Think about what Moses has written. Because it's the truth penetrating the heart that touches the affections. And when truth penetrates the heart and it touches the affections, then real change takes place in the life. Think about your faith. Now, with those two commands in place, Paul moves the argument forward in verse 16 by looking at the second couplet, the second pair of ideas. Paul wants the Corinthians to think specifically about two meals. Now, these meals stand in stark contrast to each other. One is held at church. The other is served in a pagan temple. Let's begin with the first one, the Lord's Supper, in verses 16 through 18. Paul asks, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Paul's asking rhetorical questions here. You don't ask rhetorical questions because you lack information. Rhetorical questions aren't asked because inquiring minds just want to know. You ask a rhetorical question for the force that it has. You ask a rhetorical question because of the weight it carries in an argument. And so Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, this cup that we give thanks to God for, this cup that we set aside for a special use, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? And the answer is, of course it is. Absolutely, it's participation in the blood of Christ. And then the second question, well, what about the bread that we break? Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The answer? Of course it is. Absolutely, it's participation in the body of Christ. The apostle could not be clearer. He could not be more direct in the statement of this truth. But of course, the question is this. How is it that we participate with the body and blood of Jesus when we take this sacrament? To answer that question, folks, you have to keep several very basic points of theology in mind. First, Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, is now also the ascended Lord. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is there personally. He is there visibly because he still has this flesh and bone and blood body. And what we know about a real human body is that it cannot be in two places at once. Christ is physically in heaven. And therefore, he is not physically, bodily present in these elements. They symbolize his body. Sacramentally, they are his body, but not physically, corporeally. That's the first point. Second, when Christ ascended up on high, the Holy Spirit descended. I love Peter's explanation of Pentecost when in Acts 2 he writes, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Those two verses, Acts 2, 32 and 33, are pivotal not only for the book of Acts, but for all of redemptive history. The Son of God, risen and ascended, sends the Spirit down to the church. I wish we had an hour just to spend in Acts 2. This passage is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Spirit. The resurrection is the fulcrum. Everything turns on the glorious victory of Christ over death. The Spirit comes down to bring to us, to communicate to us and apply to us all that Jesus has accomplished by his death and resurrection. That's why the Apostle John writes in John 16, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Christ is in heaven, but the Spirit has come to communicate the benefits of Christ to us. When we describe the Lord's Supper, we often refer to the spiritual presence of Jesus in this meal, not the physical presence. When we say that Christ is here spiritually, we are proclaiming that through the ministry of the Spirit, the Son of God comes to us spiritually present. Christ is also personally present through this meal. As I've already said to you, Christ is a real flesh and blood, flesh and body person in heaven. We are flesh and blood embodied people here on earth. But the Holy Spirit bridges that gap between heaven and earth so that we have personal communion with the Son of God. He comes to us personally. We don't just remember that Jesus died. We do that, yes. But this is not just mental recall. We don't just believe it as a fact and say, yes, I need to trust in Jesus who's way up there in heaven. But by the work of the Spirit, we participate in Christ so that we actually receive all that there is in Him by faith. By faith, we participate in the reality of who Jesus is. And by faith, we participate in the certainty of what Jesus has accomplished. Who is He? He's the Son of God incarnate, flesh and blood. What has He accomplished through His broken body and shed blood? He's purchased our redemption. And when by faith we come to take these elements, we commune with Him, we fellowship with Him, and we participate in that work that He's accomplished. When you eat bread and drink wine at dinner at home, you're participating in the nutrition of that bread and wine. And so all the vitamins and the minerals, they become yours. You personally appropriate them. And you participate with Christ when you spiritually eat His flesh and drink His blood. All of the nutrients, if you will. All of those, I don't know, are there spiritual vitamins and minerals? But everything that there is in Christ to nourish your soul becomes yours. Now, this is deep, folks. This is deep. I went to bed last night completely overwhelmed at the thought of preaching this today. Absolutely overwhelmed. How do you describe, how do you begin to explain this mystery? Words fail us. But our confession of faith does helpfully summarize. When in chapter 29 it says, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do also then inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporeally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporeally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements are themselves to their outward senses. This morning, as you come and take this meal. You're going to be able to hold the bread. You're going to be able to feel it, smell it, taste it. You're going to be certain it's bread. You're going to be able to take the cup. You're going to be able to smell it, see it, and taste it. You're going to be certain what you're drinking. You can be just as certain that if by faith this morning you look to the one represented in these elements, that all that he offers you will be yours. That this morning by faith, if you will turn your heart to the Son of God, you can communicate with his blood, participate in his blood and what it's accomplished for you. You can participate in his real humanity and what he has accomplished and gained for you through his perfect and sinless life. Well, our time is gone this morning. Paul contrasts this with a second meal, the meal offered at the pagan temples. Paul says you cannot eat there, not because the meat is anything or the idol is anything. I mean, a steak is a steak and a stone is a stone. And if you buy the meat in the marketplace or you're served it at a dinner party, fine. Don't ask any questions. Don't worry about it. But it's an altogether different matter when you sit in a pagan temple and you engage in a meal there. Because then it becomes an act of worship. It becomes an act of idolatry. And the apostle says, you can't eat of the table of demons and the table of Christ. You can't drink the cup of demons and the cup of Christ. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, Jesus wants you completely. He wants your heart allegiance completely. And that's why the apostle concludes in verse 22 with that third couplet. He moved from two commands to two meals to two questions. The first question has to do with the Lord's jealousy. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? To participate in idolatry provokes his righteous zeal. Every husband and every wife understands this. You don't want your spouse flirting with someone else. You don't want your spouse giving their heart devotion to someone else. You're jealous for that yourself. We are the bride of Christ, and our husband is jealous for our devotion. The second question at the end of verse 22 has to do with the Lord's power. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Another rhetorical question. The answer is, of course not. If we provoke the Lord to jealousy, we will not come out on the winning side. James Weldon Johnson was one of the most prominent black Americans in the early 20th century. He was a lawyer, a diplomat, an educator, a poet. He rose to fame in the 1920s and 30s in what was known as the Harlem Renaissance. Probably his most famous work is a series of sermons set to verse called God's Trombones. And in the message on the prodigal son, the opening words are, "Young man, young man, your arm is too short to box with God." Are we stronger than he? No. Does he deserve our absolute allegiance? Yes. Christ gave himself completely for you. That's evidenced in this meal. His body was broken and his blood was shed. Will you come this morning? And as you take this meal, will you give yourself completely to him in undivided devotion? Let's pray. Father, There is a reason that we mere mortals refer to the mystery of the Lord's Supper. We cannot begin to fathom the depth of all of the spiritual operations that go on between heaven and earth as our souls are lifted up, as it were, to fellowship with the very incarnate Son of God in glory. But we pray that today that fellowship will be sweet, that our faith will be real and strengthened as we eat this bread and drink this cup. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.